Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. Greetings, everyone. I'm delighted to have all of you join me for this podcast. I am honored today to have with me Dr. Willie Jennings from Yale University, as well as Pastor Griselle Medina from Dallas, Texas. And we're going to have an engaging, robust conversation in relationship to race and the dynamics of what we're facing at the moment in our culture. And so I want you to tune your hearts and ears to listen and allow the Holy Spirit to invite you to grow and understand perhaps in areas where you haven't fully comprehended. And so listen in. It's going to be a great, great, great exchange. Pastor Willie, Pastor Griselle, welcome. Tell us a little bit about your journey and your history. We both come from New York. So tell us a little bit about your journey and how you got to Dallas.
Well, I was raised in New York City in Manhattan. And so I'm a Latin. I call myself my Latina from Manhattan. Was born and raised there, went to school there, went to a private school. And that's a whole different journey right there, how I got there. Graduated from high school there and then came to Oswego State University. I went to Oswego State University and went through their bilingual education program and got married. And then moved to Rochester, New York, where my husband worked for Kodak, and went to Elam Bible Institute there in Rochester, in Elam, New York, and met some people there that connected me to a trajectory of ministry. And then from there, I went to Kansas City, did my first church plant there in Kansas City. Did my second church plant in Texas, and then did my third church plant in Texas, bilingual work with the Assemblies of God. Then from there, I felt a tug and a move to just expand my ministry. And so I went to the Evangelical Covenant Church, who offered me a position there, and from there I've been moving up the ranks to doing leadership and community development and working with church plants that are 200 or less.
Wonderful. Dr. Willie, we have history and we could go back and talk about the Raleigh days, but you had to put up with my primitive preaching all those years back in Raleigh. You and Joanne graciously sat in a congregation with a guy that was trying to find his way. You were on staff at Duke at the time, and now you are at Yale. I consider you one of the most brilliant scholars I've ever met in my life, and I mean that sincerely. But talk to us a little bit about you and your journey before we get into the conversation about race and the dynamics of what we're facing.
Certainly. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. grew up in a town called Grand Rapids, Michigan. And as I like to tell people, Grand Rapids, Michigan is one of the most theological towns in America. It's the home of a denomination. It had churches almost at every corner. It's also
and
the
bookstores, home. Bookstores everywhere.
and home of, at the time, the four major North American Christian publishers. Zondervan's, Erdman's, Baker Bookhouse, and a company called Kriegel. Some of your listeners might remember Kriegel from many years ago. So I was surrounded by Christians, but it was also an incredibly racist town. And so I grew up trying to understand, get my mind around, reconcile how a place could be so intensely Christian and so intensely racist at the same time. I spent most of my growing up years in Baptist and Pentecostal churches. I was a youth in the 80s, and so I experienced the explosion, good and bad, of the charismatic movement in the 80s. Then went on to Calvin College there in Grand Rapids. So I was around the a wonderful school that had all those intense problems, but also had the character of an immigrant community because it was Dutch immigrants had founded the school, and the flavor was still so much inside the immigrant angst of America. Then did my work at Fuller and Duke, and have been teaching theology and Africana studies for a long time now, trying to get my mind around what it means to be Christian in the West, and especially what it means to be Christian under the conditions of the racial regime, the racial ways of the West. So, and I met my wife in seminary. She's an ordained Baptist minister, as am I. We have two grown daughters who are the joys of our life. And we are living here in the cold North, and I'm enjoying it, but I can't say my wife is enjoying the cold North. She's Bermudian. And so she has followed me away from that beautiful island to live here.
Well, she can preach the paint off a barn, I can tell you that much.
She can.
How old are the girls now?
I have a 27-year-old and a 22-year-old. And
Ariel is the oldest. Ariel and Jerry.
And Jerry, Ariel is the oldest. And then Sophia is the youngest. And Sophia, in fact, just graduated from Towson University, where she did a degree in film and media. She wants to be a documentarian and a filmmaker. And my eldest is a museum educator at Colgate University. She loves working with faculty and museums and communities to try to do the kind of important educational ministry of helping people understand their past. So they're both doing very well. I'm very proud of them.
So before Pastor Grissel and I ask you questions, start where you want to start and we'll go from there.
Well, this is an extraordinary moment we're living in. Not only because of the pandemic, which it in and of itself is extraordinary, unprecedented for all of us who are of a young adult age, but this racial moment, in many ways, it is not new. It is just uncovered in a new way for so many people. And so it's an extraordinary moment for Christians to figure out what it means to be Christian right now. The pandemic had already placed upon us an incredible challenge of what it means to live our faith in these chaotic conditions. But now, what's also placed alongside that is how to understand our own racist, white supremacist origins in the West. And this is the struggle for so many Christians. They never got the memo that a cancer had woven itself into the body collective that is Christianity in the West, especially among those Christians of European descent. And for so many others who have been struggling with this, we're in a moment of crisis. I meet a lot of 20-somethings who have no patience with Christianity, little patience with the church, and are not convinced of the way of life that we imagine that we are living quite properly. And so we're in a crisis moment, which I think requires us to do some very serious thinking and very careful looking at what discipleship actually means now. And if we answer that question with the same answers we've been giving for the last 30, 40 years, then my worry is that we're going to miss this moment, and we're certainly not going to hear what the Spirit of God is trying to say to us at this crucial time. America, as it now exists, can be seen as a fundamental threat to Christianity and to a Christianity that witnesses clearly the life of Jesus. And we are at that kind of moment where there needs to be some some real, to use theological language, some real exegesis of what it means to be a Christian, a real taking apart of what that means now.
Esther Griselle?
I listened to you, Dr. Jennings, last night as you spoke to some students last night.
Yeah.
I was a little fly on the wall. I didn't want to talk. I just wanted to listen and take notes. But as I listened to you last night, I was deeply moved by your words. We are in a pivotal moment right now, and I sense the Spirit of God really in a lament way. I've been talking with Dr. Sharona about lamenting, and God has really put Jeremiah and some of the other prophets in the Old Testament on my heart and start to study them and go deep into those passages. But one thing that really stuck out to me yesterday was that you talked about the church, and you talked about the beginning of the church, and that we are not the host in the story, that we are guests in the story, and that we almost come out as a church as teachers of the world, and we are not teachers of the world, that we need to be in a state of humility as leaders, and pride has really invaded the church. We have adopted a celebrity culture within the church. Mm-hmm. And we've elevated people to statuses that really have been detrimental to us as leaders, because people require things of us that really are unrealistic. They have unrealistic expectations of us as leaders. And part of it also is that we have fed into that narrative. And so your words yesterday about Acts 10 and the meeting between Cornelius and Peter really stuck with me. So I'd like to see if you can kind of unpack that further for us, and what does that mean in light of what we're going through in the pandemic and this racial movement that has come about.
Well, thank you for that question. You touch on the heart of a crucial matter for how Christians have to now start to rethink, reimagine, re-understand who they are. As I was saying to those students, I was talking to a group of students at Cornell, for those who may be wondering what you were referring to. What I had said to them was that for so many Christians, they have never been introduced to their story. Acts 10 is so important because this is where we enter. And that story in Acts 10 is a profound one, because there, Peter is on his rooftop waiting for something to be brought to him to be eaten. He is hungry. And at the height of his hunger, God drops a sheet. And the sheet has all these foods, all these animals that other peoples eat, that are identified with those people, that any faithful Jewish person would, by taste and by theological position, be repulsed by. That is, they had been inculcated to dislike that, not want it, find it repugnant and repulsive, and theologically they know they shouldn't touch it. And God lowers the sheet and says, Peter, have at it. And then, as the passage says, there's a struggle. And Peter fights with God, a fight of faithfulness in a way. And as I've said before, it's like it's word of God against word of God. The word of God that Peter thought he understood so clearly, against the word of God being brought to him at that very moment. And that fight is over not only seeing things differently, but stepping into the new that God wants. And so the end of it is that Peter is told that he must take into himself that food. Now, for us, we don't read that passage with the kind of historical density that we need. So for some ancient peoples, if I gave you a food, an animal to eat, in most cases, most people would know that that animal is associated with a particular people. This is what they eat. So to use the analogies that we would know, so the people of the buffalo, the people of the deer, the people of the caribou. So if I offer that to you, you would know that I'm talking about that particular people. And so what God was saying to Peter is that I want you to enter into life with these people. Now, here's the thing about it. Most Christians, when they read that story, they think they're Peter. They think they're Peter. And the reality is, as I said to them, no, you got that all wrong. You're not Peter. The repulsive, nasty thing that no one wants to eat, no believing, that's you. We are the sheep. We are the ones on the sheep. We are the Gentiles. We are the now. That change of perspective is so necessary, because without that perspective, we read the Bible poorly. We think it's our Bible. We think it's to us. And we don't understand the drama that's involved in entering the story of another people. We've entered the story of another people. And that means we are guests inside someone else's home. Now, here's the point that I was trying to make yesterday, and which is a crucial to tie to the question you asked me. What that means is that Christians should have been shaped over the centuries coming out of this. Christians should have been shaped with a deep awareness of their faith inside the reality of guests, entering into the lives of others, humbly wanting to learn of them, wanting to share from the perspective of being a guest, and realizing that if we teach, we teach first having been taught. We give witness from the sight of being learners, of being guests, not hosts. The kind of Christianity, however, that we have been shaped in, reverse that. Imagine ourselves always as hosts. Imagine ourselves always as teacher. Now, the point I was making yesterday, and the crucial point, is that this terrible reversal is the engine inside of white supremacy. It's the engine inside of racism. This kind of hubris that imagines that I have arrived to the world as its teacher. In my book, I call this pedagogical imperialism, which is the belief that a Christian is supposed to be first and always a teacher, someone with his or her mouth open, telling everybody else how they ought to be, rather than a learner. Now, the reason that's so important is because our God came to us as a learner first. The incarnation is God learning. Now, if baby Jesus at the age of one would have got up and started telling Mary what to do, then we would have had a problem. But that's not the way it is. He learned. He learned of the ways of his people. He learned of life in the land. And from the perspective of a learner, he becomes a teacher. So that when Jesus teaches, he draws on the wisdom of his people. Now, of course, the difficulty for us is that we have inherited a Christianity that doesn't understand and doesn't know how to function in that role of learner, which means that we've inherited what I call an anxious orthodoxy that's always needing to make sure that everybody's thinking right, make sure that everybody's acting right, make sure that everybody's believing right. Now, right living, right teaching, right believing is important. But an anxious orthodoxy is driven by white supremacy. And it works itself out in the desire to control people. And so much of Christianity in the West, especially in this country, is shaped inside the desire, the obsessive desire to control. I mean, the problem of policing is a problem of control. And so, you know, as I've said to many others, you know, the Christianity we inhabit constantly, which is a Christianity inside whiteness, constantly tries to cultivate in us what I call three demonic virtues: control, possession, and mastery. It wants to shape us all to embody those virtues. So our Christianity has to be somehow pulled away from this obsessive need to control everything and everybody for the sake of, for the glory of God.
All right, so Willie, let's talk about the roots of it, whether you want to start with where Acts 10 leads us to in terms of the early church, or if you want to, maybe do we want to start there? Would that be
sure,
in terms of white supremacy, in terms of how, because that evolves generations later, but would the roots of that be tied to what we know as replacement theology or supersessionism and mm-hmm. the extracting of Jesus from his own culture?
Absolutely. So it builds primarily from this reversal I just mentioned. We can't pin it down in terms of the day or the moment or the people or the movement. But a slow, terrible thing starts to happen in the early church. And that is, Christians get tired of hearing their story. That is to say, they get tired of hearing what's there in Ephesians 2. Remember, you Gentiles of the flesh, that there was a time in which you were outside the covenants of promise. You were in the world, you were without God and without hope in the world. There's a point at which Christians got tired of hearing that and started to say, no, we actually are the point. And you Jewish people, you have rejected the Messiah, which means that you are not the people of God. We are. We are Israel and you are Gentile. We had Christian intellectuals very early start calling Jewish people Gentiles, calling them heathen, and we were the chosen people. So that root, as we move toward what we call the colonial period, that root starts to create an incredible hubris that works itself out ethnically. What do I mean by that? So when the Portuguese and the Spanish find themselves in parts of the world that they had never imagined existed, they arrived believing that they were God's people and that God had placed them there because they were already within the providential hand of God. The realities that we're in now form out of the merger of a perfect storm of three things. The first is what I just mentioned. The first is this, what we call a Gentile hubris, in which Gentiles, non-Jewish people, believe that they are the people of God, that they have, the word is replaced Israel as God's chosen, as God's central concern. And Israel exist with the rest of the sinful world, having rejected the Messiah. And in fact, you find many Christians who still articulate this from the pulpits. It's just crazy. So, but you take that root, you take that reality, and then you combine it with a second thing that happens when these let's call them Proto-Europeans, because it wouldn't be historically accurate to call them Europeans yet. But these Proto-Europeans show up in parts of the world that they heretofore did not believe existed. They arrive with incredible power they have what we would now call technological advances. They have ships that can go great distances at great speeds with great maneuverability. They have weapons. They have also been shaped in a highly militaristic, chivalristic culture, in which fighting and battle and killing and violence have been woven into the very character of life, especially in the way they define manhood. So you take people with incredible power amongst people who are not able to easily resist that power. That's the second thing. And then you take the third thing, which is probably the most important thing, greed. Greed. They come to parts of the world, and it's hard for us to get our minds around this, but you have to go back and imagine people from the old world, what we would call Europe. Imagine people of the old world showing up and for the first time seeing the Rocky Mountains or the Shenandoah Valley or the Great Lakes or the mountains of Peru, so to see breathtaking landscape, to see animals that they never imagined existed, and hundreds, thousands of different peoples with different languages, all different systems of understanding, and they see it for the first time. But they also realize these people can't stop them from taking what they want. So these three things combined, providential belief that you are chosen, a providential belief that God has given you the power over these people, and then a providential belief that you're supposed to have what they have as a result of bringing the gospel to them. Now, inside that matrix, inside that womb, if you will, their designations, they start to designate, try to understand these different peoples, and their designations of these peoples also shape the way they see themselves. Out of that comes whiteness as a way of seeing and a way of being seen. A way of seeing and a way of being seen. Whiteness is a way of life in which one has the power to organize, order, and shape reality. And then one has the power to execute and sustain that order. That's what whiteness is. Now, why is this so important? Because for so many people, especially so many Christians, they've never gotten the memo that whiteness isn't a natural phenomenon. It didn't drop out of the sky. It's not biology. It's a way of being in the world. And whiteness gives rise to other designations. The most crucial one, blackness. But in between whiteness and blackness, and here's what you have to understand, whiteness creates an entire range of designation. And in between whiteness and blackness, the whole world can be designated racially. That's how race comes to be. It comes to be out of a Christian womb through the exercise of incredible power by people who we would later call European. And so what it winds up becoming is a reality that gets woven into the development and flourishing of Christianity in the West. That's why for so many people, they don't know that whiteness is so deeply woven into their Christianity that it's going to take an incredibly important focus to be able to help them see that these things are separate.
So this is powerful. My whole thing is, as you were talking about the spectrum between white and black and all the different compartmentalization that we do in terms of color. Mm-hmm. So unpack for me, how does colorism come into play within our own tribes? Because I see that within the Black community, I see that within my own Hispanic community. And so we also designate people as better than according to that spectrum. So if you fall, the whiter you are or the lighter you are, because we never are really white. So the lighter we are, the more we are accepted. The straighter our hair, the more we are accepted. The more we assimilate to the culture and basically erase all of our cultural heritage, the more we are accepted. So unpack that for us.
Yeah.
In that spectrum that you were talking about.
Right, well, you've captured by using the word spectrum. And this is part of the diabolical reality that is launched with whiteness. And let's remember it again. It's a way of seeing and a way of being seen, right? So whiteness creates a spectrum that becomes a scale. And it's a scale that is shaped inside of Christian sensibility. Now, what do I mean by that? So for a Christian, we know that the whole world, the entire world, can be gauged on a scale from sinner to saved. Isn't that right? From sinner to saved, moving from the sinful condition, moving from living in the sinful condition, all the way to the saved state, right? We are saved, but we're constantly moving toward, right? So the whole world can be gauged inside of that. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, everybody, sinner and sinner, can be gauged inside of that. Now, here's what people don't understand. Whiteness formed the racial reality inside that same scale, with Black at this end and white at this end. And so who can be, this is why I keep telling people, if you try to think about this just in terms of Africans and Europeans, you're gonna miss the point. And that's why so many people misunderstand what's going on. They think, well, you know, racism, you know, we have to talk about more than just, you know, white and Black. We are always talking about more than just white and Black, because the racial condition is not just white and Black. It's life calibrated between white and Black. Now that's crucial. It's life calibrated between white and Black. So what does that mean? It means that whiteness created what I call a sick vision of maturity, of body and of land. Because when the Europeans came, the Proto-Europeans came, they believe that their responsibility, let's use the old world, their mandate, they believe that their mandate was to bring this world to its full maturity in Christ. Bring the land to full maturity, because these indigenous people didn't know what to do with their land. They didn't know how to work it. They didn't know how to make it most productive, and bring these people to full maturity. It's a sick vision of maturity. And in that vision of maturity, you had to go from Black to white. Now, there's an absurdity there, isn't it? Because in many ways, how can you say to people they have to go from Black to white? Well, what you have to do is you have to gear life individually and collectively, economically and socially, that it moves as quickly and as far as it can toward the full approximation of white. And this is even the case for European immigrants, especially when they come to a place like America. They have to strip themselves of their European past, the past that moves them as closer to the dark end of existence, as quickly as possible, and take on ways of life that show an assimilation to whiteness. There's a great book. Many years ago, there were several books that were great in this. There was a book called How the Irish Became White, How Italians Became White. There's a book written by a woman named Karen Boykin called How Jews Became White. And she tells the story using the grandmother as the focus of the whole process of assimilation. She said that, and this is about immigrant assimilation to whiteness. And so she said that in one generation, when you came to the house, grandmother would greet you on the porch outside and speak the mother tongue to you. And you would speak to the grandmother, and then together you would come into the house and have dinner. The next generation, you come to the house and grandmother wouldn't be outside. She might be in the living room or the foyer, and she would greet you and speak to you in the mother tongue, and then you'd come in and enjoy your dinner together. The next generation, grandmother would not be outside. Grandmother would not be in the living room. Grandmother would not be in the foyer. Grandmother would be in probably the kitchen having dinner by herself. And then after you've had dinner, you know, you, maybe you're not your kids, because your kids can't speak the old language anymore. You would go into the kitchen and speak out of respect to grandmother before you left in the mother tongue. And then, you know, the kids would say, "What did you say?" It doesn't matter. You know, you don't speak that language. And then you'd leave till you got to the last generation, when you come over for dinner. No grandmother outside, no grandmother in the living room, no grandmother in the foyer, no grandmother in the kitchen. Grandmother would be in a back bedroom, and she would have been told, "Don't come out. Do not come out, because your English is not good. Just stay back here quietly." You come and have dinner and you leave, and you never even knew grandmother was back there. Now that's the assimilation. Now that's the assimilation for so many immigrants in this country. But that story and the horror of it is missing from so many people. So when you're speaking of colorism, you're speaking of the global effect, my dear sister, of an aesthetic, a vision of the true, the good, the beautiful, and the noble, of an aesthetic vision shaped around whiteness. And for so many peoples in the world, when Christianity came, they were cursed in two fundamental ways. Now, you know, there's good with, I don't want to make it sound that all of Christianity is bad. There's good with Christianity, but there's two fundamental problems that they bequeathed to so many people. The first is that Christianity gives rise to the idea of backwardness. And that backwardness, let me use my hands again. That backwardness are people who refuse to move forward. They are backward. You know, they still act like they, you know, back in the old country. They still act like, you know, and you've heard people say it in all kinds of ways. In my school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I went to Calvin College, this was back in the 80s. If you wanted to insult someone, if you really wanted to insult someone, I mean, these are Dutch folks talking to each other. If you really want to insult someone, say, and they would say it, they had a Dutch phrase. I don't remember it exactly, but the phrase was basically "straight off the boat." That's what they would say, which was to say, "backward. You're backward." But so Christianity bequeathed to people this idea that they're not moving forward, that they're moving forward in their salvation is also moving forward toward white assimilation. And if they're refusing to do this, they're backward. You know, I don't want to go to that church because it's full of a bunch of backward people. They're backward. The other horror that we gave to people is this unrelenting urge inside of their Christianity to hate themselves to the extent that they are close to the black body. And by black body, I don't just mean close to Africans, but they're close to anything that would signify Africanness, blackness, the other end, the primitive end of human existence. And so for so many people, they carry into their Christianity, and I've met many Christians who, you know, in the way they talk about their people, the way they preach at their people, the way they interact, you can sense this. It's not just that they want to get rid of sin, but there's some hatred, self-hatred, rolling out inside of their understanding of how they want to help people. And so colorism is a symptom of this larger reality of white supremacy. See, we use the word white supremacy. Many people don't understand what that means. Does that mean that white people are mean? No, white. This is white supremacy. White supremacy has these deep psychological effects. White supremacy also has other effects, but this is one aspect of white supremacy. And it's for, and so what that means for so many Christians is that their sensibilities, their aesthetic sensibilities of how they understand the true, the good, the beautiful, and the noble are so drawn to a European archetype, so drawn to a European sensibility that it profoundly distorts their faith. So, the Spirit of God and their thinking only shows up when it sounds like it's European. The worship is only right as it gets closer to the European. Preaching is only good the closer it gets to the European. The community is only righteous the more it looks, the more it sounds, the more it gestures, the more its disposition feels like Europe and the European, the wider it is. And there are so many people who are inside of this and they baptized it thinking that God is here.
Yes.
And the devil is here.
So Willie, if you could elaborate also then on, because that ties into the word systemic. And there are so many people right now that are pushing back against the word systemic as it relates to racism, pushing back against the terminology white supremacy as it relates to where they are, because they see themselves, well, since I don't do that, I'm not that. But if you could, I can give you a Bible for it, but take a theological exposition, if you will, on why systemic is an absolutely appropriate word.
Absolutely. And thanks for that, Mark. Here's what so many of our Christian sisters and brothers have not understood. So if I have never imagined whiteness as anything other than a basic descriptor of me, a basic definition of me. And then if you say white is a problem, I'm going to react. I'm going to say, whoa, what? Because that sounds like hate speech. You're saying something's wrong with me. And I haven't done anything. Why are you saying something's wrong with me? But if we ask, where did white come from? Where did the idea of whiteness come from? We are now talking about something that is systemic to the etymology, a stem, a root. We're talking about something systemic. Now, here is the thing, and let's come back to what we were just talking about. For so many non-white peoples, they have had to learn that there is a distinction between who they are and the racial images created from the very beginning of colonialism about them. They've had to make a distinction between who they are and the racial images. Now, in the Black community did something really ingenious. They took the idea of Blackness that came to them as evil, derogatory, horrible, and they split it and created a different image of Blackness that is not this. So they know that there's a Blackness that is not them, and then they took the idea of Blackness and did something positive with it so that it could actually say something positive. Now, of course, that's making, to use a Beyonce, that's making lemonade. That's taking something horrible and making something good out of it without ever saying that, yes, this is what I was from the beginning. No, this is what was created, but I split it and said, this is something I can make something good out of. Now, other peoples have tried to do the same thing, right? Now, but let's suppose at the beginning of that creation, there was one designation that was very positive. Let's call it whiteness. And there was no need, because it's always positive, to ever imagine the need to talk about who you really are, who God has created you to be, apart from whiteness. That would seem absurd. Why would I do that? Because this is always positive. So when people talk about systemic racism, they're talking about, at root, this idea of a fabricated identity that people have understood as actually natural, actually biological, that there is no need ever, ever, ever to see as negative. And if anybody tries to see it as negative, they're doing hate speech. They're hating. They're not being Christian. They're denying the gospel. When in point of fact, no, what they're trying to do is to say, join the rest of us. Join the rest of us in the world who understand that racial identity is a horrible thing. It has only been good for one people. People who want to call themselves white, want to become white. Now, let's remember, as I'm holding my hands like this, that this was an achievement. Immigrant groups who came here had to form themselves into becoming white. But once it's achieved, baby, you're not going to let that go easy. So to challenge white supremacy and to challenge racism requires that people who've never wanted to or had to or even had to think about it, for the first time in their life, start to split open something that they think it doesn't exist as something that can be split open. To say, no, there is a history here. What's the history here? The history here is of immigrants and of other peoples who came to a country or to other countries and who realized as soon as possible that they had to strip themselves of their immigrant past, deny, change their names, deny that past, start to speak English, start to talk in a way in which they would be fully identified as white. And once that happened, my God, you're going to defend that with your life, because you are not going back to this. And what's being said now is, even though you don't know the history, you have forgotten the history, your parents hid the history from you as they hid grandma's native language from you. In order for us to move forward as a church and as Christians, you have got to now denounce this. You've got to walk away from this. This is the heart of the systemic problem, that this form of identity is so wed to your Christianity that you can't imagine being a Christian without being white. You can't imagine your Christianity apart from all that comes with this. And you will defend this because, look, it's worth defending. It's worth defending because it's advantage, it's clarity, it's having a whole world shaped to being wanting to be this way. So to say, well, I didn't do this. No, it's not a question of that you did it. The issue is, how are you using your energies now to sustain this? That's the problem. The problem is not what happened back then in terms of now. The problem is what's happening now in terms of your energy to sustain this. And there are people right now, as you both know, there are people right now, they are willing to give their lives. They are willing to give their lives to sustain what they believe is absolutely the glue that holds together America and Christianity: whiteness. That's the systemic problem. And then it works itself out in economics, in education, in the arts, and as I like to point out these days, in geography, in the way our communities are shaped. In all those areas, the energy is turned to sustaining, holding together the existential reality of a wide variety of people into a whiteness, holding it together, hold it together.
We've only got a few minutes left, and it's almost like I want to say, okay, Willie, this is like the first installment. I'm gonna pull on you for the future because we can't stop here. But in closing, when we look at the fact that we've got work to do, and we really do have work to do, you know, Willie, when you were, I never thought about this. You know a little bit about my history. I used to say back in Raleigh, in the neighborhood I grew up in, the only color that was absent was green. And that was really true. But I remember as a kid being, our family was told they just came off the boat. It was always, they just came off the boat. And I had to learn that Italians had to earn the right to be white because they weren't considered Europeans right away. So they had just come off the boat. There was almost a pressure to change the name Sharona to a more Americanized name, and my grandfather refused. But Willie, as we close for this session, and I really pray you'd be willing to do more, if you would, but just prayerfully consider that. Give the audience some beginning actionable steps that we can all begin to take so that we can start moving forward.
The first thing that has to happen, and this gets back to what Dr. Sister had asked me earlier, the first thing that has to happen is we have to introduce Christians to their story. So the first concrete step is to have people go back to the New Testament and read it with the right eyes. That is to say, we're Gentiles inside another people's story. So I just want people to go through the Bible and say, okay, let me now, every place where I had put myself, let me take myself and say, okay, let's make this a Jewish person talking to another Jewish person, which is the case. Let's let Jesus be talking to Jewish people. And then ask ourselves, okay, how does that make us feel? What should we feel? And then inside of that, take some time and meditate on Ephesians 2. Read it slowly and meditate upon what it actually is saying to us. Now, and let's not even mention the Book of Acts, but that would be the first thing I would want to do. The second thing, and since you mentioned, Mark, this would be an excellent thing for so many Christians to do. Start to do a little digging into their own ethnic past, their own immigrant past. Anytime people do this, they start to discover what I call the hidden trail of tears of the forced assimilation into becoming white. And to ask as a family, as a community, as a church, what does it mean? There are some churches that the history of the church, the legacy of the church, is as a engine for assimilation. The whole church, the entire structure of the church was set up to move immigrants from being immigrants to being seen as white Americans. The church discouraging the speaking of the native language. The church encouraging kids to as quickly as possible assimilate. What's also cases for churches to think about that resistance, that history of resistance, because some churches formed as places of resistance, where they kept speaking the native language, they kept acting like they were still on the boat, they kept acting that way, and to think about that. That would be the second thing I would encourage. And then the third thing that's important for so many Christians to understand is that they need to understand whiteness as a way of life. And here, I'm recommending a book for everybody. It's a book by Robin DiAngelo called The Fragility of Whiteness. The Fragility of Whiteness. This book, it's a book that I think every Christian ought to read. And it's, what's so good about that book is that she explains the profound strategies of resistance that white Christian sisters and brothers always enact when you start to talk about this. Now, why is that so important? Because to deal with race and white supremacy, it's crucial. And this is the last thing I want to make sure I say, Mark. It's not just what people think. It's not just the work of thinking. it's a work of feeling too. We feel this as we think this. We think this as we feel this. And so we have to work with the feelings and the thinking. And so many people, they run from that because they don't want to feel this. They don't, you know, it makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to talk about this. They just, can we just talk about life with Jesus? Can we just not talk about this? And the problem is that their discipleship and the quality of their discipline of faith is dependent upon them entering fully into the thinking and the feeling at the same time. Now that's where I would suggest they start.
Thank you. The reality is that our Savior bears wounds. And that woundedness is where he relates to us. And I think we equate pain with evil when pain is essential for transformation. Pastor Grissel, would you like to share something with the listening audience before we close?
Yes. I am just grateful to be part of this, Dr. Jennings. When I approached you on that email, I basically stepped out of the boat, so to speak. I'm a researcher, so I researched and I found out your email and emailed you and copied Dr. Sharona, and I said, God, if this is just possible, Lord, make it so. And when you responded, I just about fell out of my chair. it is a privilege and an honor to be here with you. Last night was transformational for me. I wept as you spoke. I resonated with what you were saying. And I hope that we can do this again, because I would like to really dig deep into the racial trauma that this causes. Mm-hmm. Because this is not a safe place for us as people of color. This makes us hate ourselves and our culture and our language and our heritage.
Yes.
And it makes us disavow where we came from, like my abuelita used to say, remember where you came from. Yes. And so this is not, even though white supremacy tells us that this is the ideal, this is not the ideal. And so I would like to maybe invite you to another conversation talking about how do we disconnect from this? How do we become whole? How do we love ourselves as who we are, fearfully and wonderfully made? So I hope that we can do this and continue this conversation.
We will. It's a joy to meet you, my dear sisters. I told Brother Mark, I try my best to always support our sisters in ministry. And so I will always respond to an email from a sister trying to do the work of the Lord, because I am on your side.
And I felt that. I feel that. I do.
Willie, I can't thank you enough for your availability and just for your heart, your brilliance. For those that are listening, if you've not read The Christian Imagination, The Theology of the Origins of Race in America, I strongly urge you, get that book. It was a bestseller. It was written in 2010. I got it at the end of a very dark season I was going through, and it helped further shape much of the direction of where I was going. But Willie's also got a commentary on the book of Acts that he related to. Before we close, for the preachers that are listening, Willie, it's a volume. Talk about the volume that it's written in and the collection.
It's in the Belief series, John Knox, Westminster Press. And that's a good series for pastors. And it's not a massive commentary, but it's what I try to do is to write it for pastors. So in knowing how busy pastors are and wanting to get to the point, I try to do that. And it's a theological commentary written by theologians. So none of us who write are specialists in a biblical study. We all study the scriptures, of course, but it's written for pastors with the kinds of questions that pastors have to live with every day.
It's marvelous. It's just marvelous. Well, thank you both. And we will definitely do this again. And to all that are listening, God bless you. And let's move this conversation forward on a much larger scale. In Jesus' name, amen.